11. So today we're still going to do regular message. It'll be a little bit abbreviated and then move on to the other festivities at hand. So Romans chapter 11. So we've been talking about this concept throughout 9, 10, and 11 about who the true Israel of God actually is. You know, there's a concept out there that the physical nation of Israel is still God's chosen nation, that Jerusalem is still, physical Jerusalem is still God's chosen city. But that's actually not what the New Testament states. New Testament states that the Jerusalem that is God's city, way Paul writes it in Galatians chapter 4, he calls it the Jerusalem above. And in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, it's called the heavenly Jerusalem. Okay, so the Apostle Paul actually goes into a lot of detail about who the true Israel of God actually is. And spoiler, it doesn't have anything to do with the physical blood running through your veins. Okay? Matter of fact, keep your finger there in Romans 11 because we are going to spend most of our time there. Just go to Galatians 3 for a second. I always like this verse to kind of help define a couple of quick things here. Galatians chapter 3. Let's go to verse 23. It says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now pay attention. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized, immersed into Christ Jesus, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now look at verse 29, because this is what defines typically the Israelites. "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." You're Abraham's offspring. You're Abraham's descendants. See, even if you're not physically an Israelite, you're Abraham's descendants through faith. You came into Christ through your immersion. By the way, you know, there's no salvation without being in Christ. There's only two verses that talk about how to get into Christ. One is here in Galatians, talks about baptism. The other one's in Romans chapter 6, and guess what that talks about? Baptism. So there's only two verses that talk about how to get into Christ, and both of them are referring to immersion. See, because in immersion, you get your sins forgiven, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's go back to Romans. Let's go to chapter 8. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit that does this. Verse 15. Actually, 14. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." See, the Holy Spirit. The receiving of the Holy Spirit. It's part of the adoption process. Works out pretty well that way. So, in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, is where the premise of the whole section that we're going through right now is found. Verse 6, he says, "But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who were descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named." That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. The promise is another term for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Find that in Galatians chapter 3 as well. Okay? So Paul very clearly states that just because you might be physically an Israelite doesn't mean that you're an Israelite. What? Ah, see, it's all about being a child in the new covenant. It's all about being a child of the promise. It's all about being born again. He lays that out all through chapter 9. All through chapter 10, and all through chapter 11. So where we're at now, in chapter 10, Paul's talking about how the Israelites, the nation of Israel, constantly over and over and over again rejected the message that God had for them. And therefore, God, even in the Old Testament, said, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. We've been looking at that in Isaiah first hour for months now. God's going to go to the Gentiles. Bring in the nations. And so the question then arises, if you look at the end of chapter 10, the last verse 21, he says, as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So, I mean, there's this concept that all the time God's reaching his hands out and it's this disobedient and obstinate people, this rebellious and contradicting people that basically keep on slapping God's hand away. But God still kept on reaching. And so Paul brings up the question in chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. In other words, the question, the natural question would arise if well, think about it for you for a second. If you're reached out to help somebody, they keep slapping your hand away. You might let that happen a few times, but eventually what are you going to do? You're going to stop reaching your hand out, aren't you? Imagine if that happened over 1,800 years. Well, let's say 1,400, you know, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were all pretty faithful. But when you start the Exodus, as we talked about first hour, you get to the Exodus. I mean, God did all those miracles, sent them out through the Red Sea, descended on Mount Sinai in glory and flame. And God says, here, I got this land flowing with milk and honey. And what do the Israelites do? Smack God's hand away. We don't want it. There's giants over there. We became like grasshoppers. Oh, grasshopper. See? So God keeps on reaching out his hand, reaching out his hand. They keep slapping it away, slapping it away. Eventually you'd think, all right, we're done here. I'm tired of getting my hand slapped away. But Paul says God hasn't rejected his people, has he? He said, may it never be. And look at the example that he uses. Verse 2. Or sorry, still in verse 1. For I too am an Israelite, descendant of Abraham, tribe of Benjamin. Paul's using himself as an example. Now think about this for a second. If God had rejected his people, then Paul couldn't have been an apostle of Jesus Christ because he would have been rejected because he was an Israelite. But he was an apostle, tribe of Benjamin. Therefore, God hadn't rejected his people. But it also defines what it means to be an Israelite and also be a child of promise. You have to be a Christian. An Israelite would had to have been a Christian in order to still be a child of God, even though they were physically Israelites and physically descendants of Abraham. If an Israelite in the time of Paul heard the message of Jesus Christ and rejected it, they would have been lost. Lost. Doesn't matter what physical blood was running through their veins. That's what we've been talking about. That's what he's been getting to. And so last week, we ended in verse 13. Well, let's read verse 13 again. He says, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. So Paul, when he would travel about, he would go into, you know, whatever city he was going into. And the first place he would go is he would go to meet with the Jews. Now, if there was a synagogue, he'd go to the synagogue and reason on the Sabbath. If there was no synagogue, what they did is they would meet down by whatever body of water, river, you know, central part of the city. And the people would meet there and they would assemble. The Jews would meet there and they would assemble there. And that's where Paul would go. Basically, there was always some sort of a tradition about where they would meet. And so Paul would go there first. Sometimes he was successful. Sometimes he wasn't. Sometimes they would come, like the Bereans, noble-minded. They'd search the scriptures. Because they searched the scriptures to find out if what Paul was saying was true, scripture says, therefore many of them believed. Amen. And then sometimes those Jews from Thessalonica, man, they just did not like Paul. They hunted him down wherever they could find him. So what would happen? When the Jews would blaspheme, when they would become jealous, which happened a lot, what would Paul do? Shake the dust off his feet, and he'd go to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were happy, at least most of them. The Ephesian Gentiles weren't so happy when Paul started putting a dent into the idol-making business. You know, I would say a recession hit, but I would say that's probably too mild of a word. A depression hit the craftsmen of the idols, and they decided to throw the city in an uproar and, you know, cause a riot. But what Paul was doing when he would go to the Gentiles, now you can imagine this. These Gentiles, to put things in context, you got the Jewish people. Very moral. Upstanding citizens. You know, did what was right. And you got the Gentiles. Heathen, immoral, licentious, idol worshipers. So if the Messiah is going to come to anybody, he's going to come to the fine, upstanding Jewish people. That's what they thought. That's what Jaden was getting at when they said, you know, they thought, their mindset was the Messiah was going to come and become this great military leader, and through the nation he was going to destroy the Romans and establish a physical kingdom. And Jesus was like, nah, we're not doing that. What did Jesus tell Pilate? My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my disciples would be fighting. They would not let me be given up to you. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. It's a heavenly kingdom. And it came. This is interesting. When you look at the concept of the kingdom, this is a study we're going to be doing a little bit later on when we're done with Isaiah. We're going to be going through different things that we need to prove through the scriptures. One of the things we need to prove is what is the kingdom of God? And the kingdom of God is the church. When you look at the ministry of Christ, the kingdom of God is not yet here, but it's at hand. When you look after the ascension of Jesus Christ, the kingdom is viewed as a present reality. Always. Okay, so that's a very interesting concept. We're going to go through those scriptures so that we can prove that stuff. Okay. So Paul is kind of turning things on its head. The Jews would have thought that Jesus Christ was coming to them, or the Messiah was going to come to them. And Paul's there preaching that the Messiah came, that the Jewish nation, the Israelite nation, destroyed him, killed him. They reject it, and now he's going to the Gentiles? That moved them to jealousy. As a matter of fact, the passage that Jaden read out of Acts 5, it said that the sect of the chief priests, the Sadducees, they became jealous. And if you look at it, that's exactly what happened everywhere Paul went. They became jealous. Isn't it? He says in verse 14, if somehow I might move to jealousy of my fellow countrymen and save some of them. And we talked about this last week a little bit. God will use whatever he needs to get people to come to him. Some people it's fear. Some people it's love. Some people it's kindness. Some people it's terror, being unable to sleep because they know where they're at. In some cases, jealousy. Here's how I think it might have gone down for some of these guys. They see Paul. They hear Paul's message. The arguments that he's making, they're ringing around in their head. They can't quite contradict them. They blaspheme. He ends up moving over to the Gentiles. And he sees miracles taking place. He sees Gentiles coming. He sees transformed lives. He sees all kinds of amazing things taking place. He sees Jews and Gentiles fellowshipping together as one. And he's jealous. He's angry. So he goes back through the scripture, and he's going to search the scriptures to find ways to contradict what the Apostle Paul has to say. And the deeper he gets into the scriptures to contradict what the Apostle Paul has to say, the more he finds maybe there's something to this. I'm sure it would have happened in lots of different directions. But we know, as we're going to, you know, we're going to do a little something here with Jeremiah in a little bit, and we're going to go to Acts chapter 6. And one of the little blurbs that's in there, it's just kind of a parenthetical thought. It said many of the chief priests and the Pharisees became obedient to the faith. Doesn't say that about, you know, doesn't say a lot of the Sadducees became, and there's a reason why that's the case. But why is that? It's because they searched the scriptures. We know that some of the Pharisees had an honest heart. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. I bet you they were one of the first ones in line. But he's moving them to jealousy. Now, notice what else is going on here. We're going to be actually wrapping up here in just a couple minutes on this. He says in verse 15, he says, "For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Well, what's he mean by that? Well, a little bit earlier he said in verse 12, he says, "Now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be?" See, the fact that the sin of the Israelites in rejecting the gospel caused Paul to go to the Gentiles. In other words, their sin, the Israelites' sin, caused life to go to the Gentiles. That's what he's getting at there. And so when he says there in verse 14 or 15, he says, "For if their rejection is reconciliation of the world," anytime you see world, especially Old Testament and then in the New Testament, I want you to think nations. I want you to think Gentiles. Because that's actually a synonymous term. Okay, so he says, if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, the Israelites' rejection caused Paul to go to the Gentiles, the world, to create reconciliation. Next thing he says, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, he's saying, what about that remnant that we talked about earlier in this chapter? What if they accept it? What if they obey the gospel? What does that mean? Well, what does it mean when someone obeys the gospel? Life from the dead. So he's saying, look, there are some Israelites. There is a remnant. He uses the whole concept of the remnant from the days of Elijah. 7,000 hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. And he said, at the present time, there has come to be a remnant by God's gracious choice. Paul's part of that remnant. Every Jewish person that's a Christian or was going to become a Christian was part of that remnant. But the majority of the nation rejected the message of Christ. And what happened to them? In 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was razed. And the closest they can get now is that western wall where they pray. And if you think that a billion Muslims are going to allow the third holiest site in Islam to be torn down so a Jewish temple can be built, including nuclear-armed Jewish or Muslim states like Pakistan, ain't going to happen. And it doesn't need to. Do you really think God wants a physical temple in Jerusalem when he's got a heavenly temple that all people are welcome to? Do you really think that God wants to reestablish a physical priesthood to offer animal sacrifices again when the blood of his son was shed for the sins of mankind? Why in the world would God accept an animal sacrifice when the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, was shed for our sins? That tramples underfoot the blood of Jesus. See, what Paul's talking about here is he's talking about all Israel being saved. And when he says this, so let me tell you where I'm going with that. Um, verse 25 of Romans 11. He says, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. I want you to understand when he says, so all Israel will be saved, he's not talking about physical Israel. He's talking about the Israel that he mentions back in chapter 9. Because it's the conclusion of the whole argument that he's making. Because if he means all Israel will be saved, then he means all the Israel in the past too that died in the wilderness, that were condemned for their idol. It doesn't matter what physical blood you have running through your veins. God transcends race and nationality. We're not Jew or Greek. We're not male or female. We're not slave or free. We are made in the image of God. And what image is that? Genesis 1:26 lets us know we're spirit. That's the image of God. God is spirit. Well, that's John 4. So when we're made in the image of God, it's not the color of our skin. It's not the nationality that we are. It's not whatever race that we are. It doesn't matter what our socioeconomic standing. It doesn't matter what our cultural standing, political standing. That means nothing. We're spirit. That's what endures. That's what matters. What matters is, are you part of the true Israel of God? And if you are in Christ, then you are. You're Abraham's descendants because you are immersed into Christ and you're children of the promise.